Go ahead. Keep a time for it. Thank you. This lesson's out of Philippians. I have been fascinated by this book because there's a lot of athletics in this book. In fact, these verses I'm doing today are talking about a race. And we're in the race. We're in the race to heaven, to go home. And the first verses of chapter 3, I'm just going to mention down until I get to for about verse 11 through 14 is where the heart and soul of this lesson will be. I hope it edifies you. It really edified me getting it ready. It took me, as Susan will tell you, it took me forever. I was always going off in a room somewhere and going over it while the kids were tying her up. Anyway, I call this moving past the past. And it's from Philippians 3, mainly 11 through 14. It was a clear day on August the 7th, 1954, at the British Empire Games. And in these games were two runners. One of them was Roger Bannister from England, and the other was John Landy from Australia. They both had run under 4-minute miles. That's four times around a big track, and they did it under 4 minutes. So the crowd was really anticipating this incredible event. Bannister decided that he would hold back on the third lap and then really kick in for the fourth lap. Problem is, John Landy got too far ahead. So Bannister had to kick in then and run like crazy to even get near him so he could possibly win this race. Landy was still only, it was in the lead near the, coming around the corner, and he heard the crowd cheering, and he heard the crowd roaring, and he thought, oh, where is Bannister? Is he behind me, or is he far back? And he did the unthinkable in a race. What did he do? He turned his head back to look. Lost his rhythm, lost his focus. Bannister flies by him on the right, wins the race. Why did I give you that? I don't know. No. No. That's a rule in running. There are a lot of rules in sports. Keep your head down, keep your eye on the ball and all that. But in running, never turning back is absolutely critical. Keep your eye focused on what's ahead, the goal, the end of the race. It's an essential fundamental of running. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, and in chapter 3, he's been encouraging the flock to aim higher and press onward. The chapter opens with his, these are verses mainly 4 to 6 of chapter 3, his personal testimony and a list of all his achievements. But they didn't matter anymore, simply because when it comes to the gospel, he had been chasing the wrong thing. He was aiming too low. Then in verse 7, he continues on and he describes the goal in his life, which now was to intimately know Christ and closely walk with Christ. He had set his sights higher. And in verses 8 to 10, he pulls out a ledger and he basically calculates everything in his life as a big zero when compared to knowing and serving the suffering with Christ. He was aiming higher and pressing onward. Now in the next paragraphs, verses 11 through 14, he's going to change his language from an accountant to an athlete, and more specifically, to running a race. And I'm going to use that metaphor because Paul used it in a lot of his letters, the idea of athletics, racing. I'm going to use it to go through these verses. I think it really opens our eyes. And there are five essential attitudes. And a lot of you have an outline. If you need one, someone can come around and give you one of those. I made about 65 of them or more. And I think there's about that in here. But anyway, these are five essential attitudes I came up with. And I think they come out of these verses beautifully as Paul shares with us his incredible desire. And the first essential attitude is, I have come a long way, but I have not arrived Now go back to verse 10. We're going to start there and get a running start. Philippians 3, 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect. Did you catch that? I haven't obtained it yet. What is it he wants to obtain? Is he talking about the resurrection? Yeah, I think he is. In a sense, yes. I think it's more than that. And it's because we're given a clue with the word perfect. I have not already become perfect. It's the only time Paul uses this word in a verb clause form in any of his letters. It means to reach moral and spiritual perfection. He does use it as an adjective in some of his letters. In Romans 12, 2, he refers to it as something pure and consistent. And in 1 Corinthians 14, 20, he uses it to be mature in your thinking as a spiritual adult. In other words, what Paul is saying here is, I haven't reached a point in my Christian experience where I think like Christ, walk with Christ, model Christ with consistent purity and maturity. Can you believe it? I had to stop here and write this in. The super apostle, Paul. I mean, the author of New Testament letters, the leader in the New Testament church, the clear-thinking theologian, the incredible, faithful, pioneer, and persevering missionary, all the missionary journeys. Paul's basically admitting, shock of all shocks, that he hasn't arrived. One author called this holy dissatisfaction. Warren Wiersbe, I love his stuff, and in his commentary on Philippians, wrote on this text, Paul never permitted himself to be satisfied with his spiritual progress. He was satisfied with Jesus Christ, but he was not satisfied with his Christian walk. I can hear Paul saying, listen, Philippians, I'm not as mature as I'd like to be. And I'm not anywhere near perfect. And that's an example for all of us. The truth is, we as Christians way too much get self-satisfied with where we are spiritually. We get complacent. I come to worship. I'm in the right congregation. I'm this, I'm that. We get self-satisfied. I find myself doing the same thing. And you have to really fight it. That's why this has been so meaningful to me. Warren Wiersbe said he was satisfied with Christ, but he was not satisfied with his Christian walk. Paul here is comparing himself to the goal of Christ-likeness. Thank you, Dayton, for the songs. They were perfect. Christ-likeness. That's what he's comparing himself to. I haven't arrived. How refreshing that is to hear someone's honesty clothed in humility. I haven't arrived. Frankly, brothers and sisters, we live in an imperfect world. Amen. We belong to imperfect families. We belong to an imperfect church. This morning, you're surrounded by imperfect people. I mean, just look around. Go ahead, look around. Don't point, just stare. We're all imperfect. Paul, keep in mind that Paul dedicated to walking and knowing Christ, basically admits, I've come a long way, but I've got a long way to go. And that's the first essential attitude, holy dissatisfaction. The second essential attitude for running this race of life. And truly, it's at this juncture of self-evaluation and honesty that Paul says, I may not have arrived yet, but I am not quitting. I am pressing on. I am pressing on. Look at verse 12b. But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Two verbs in there. He uses it twice, lay and laid. And you know what that can be translated as? To grip or to capture. Fascinating words. We read these verses all the time, but when you look in what they mean, it's amazing how it applies to our lives. You could understand Paul to be writing, but I press on to capture it. That is to grow more like Christ, inasmuch as I've been captured by Christ. I press on to greater intimacy and consistency with Christ, knowing that I'm in the grip of his grace, his undeserved favor. Rather than give up and quit after admitting he hadn't arrived, even though at this time he's probably been serving Christ for more than 20 years. Paul's transparent admission of immaturity, combined with the confidence that he's gripped by Christ, captured by Christ, compels him to stay in the race. But I press on, which means to move decisively toward an objective. That's pressing on. You know, before he was captured by Christ on that Damascus road, he was pursuing and running after the church. But now he's pursuing and running after Christ. He's been captured by Christ. And now he daily presses on to capture the significance of daily walking and modeling and maturing his life after the Savior. In fact, he uses the present tense for pressing on. I'm keeping on in my pressing on. It's every day. Not only when we show up, it's every day. And I'm far from it, and it grieves me. It does. One author said, it's as if Paul is gritting his teeth and saying, I will keep at it every day. I'm in the grip of his grace, and I will press on in hot pursuit of an ever-deepening walk with him. Whew. I found a parable that identifies this kind of gritty perseverance. It's a story worth telling just for the one point it makes. A farmer had a dry well, and he had an old dog. The old dog fell in the well. And the farmer comes around and goes, oh boy, I don't think I'm going to save that guy. He's so old in the well. I'm going to fill it in. So he starts shoveling dirt. The old dog's down there terrified. But every time it hit him on the back, those pile of dirt, he shook it off and stepped up. He shook it off and stepped up. Dirt load after dirt load. He shook it off and stepped up. What? And it wasn't long before this battered old dog stepped out over the edge of the well and hopped to the ground. What seemed as though it would bury him ended up benefiting him, all because he kept shaking it off and stepping up. Not a bad attitude to have for us in this race of life, is it? Shake it off and step up. I've come a long way, but I'm not arrived. I'm not quitting, but I'm pressing on. The third essential attitude for running this race of life, Paul says, I am not narrow-minded, but I am single-minded. There's a difference. Paul writes in verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do. I'm going to stop there. He'll describe the one thing with a couple phrases in just a minute. But don't miss the point of this. Precision and focus. I'm single-minded. My whole goal is to walk more like Jesus. What are your goals in life when you get old? Do we have any goals to make more money or have a title or be praised by men or whatever? Or is it more just single-minded? I want to be more like my Lord. Everything else is purposeless. He'll describe this in a few phrases in just a second. One commentator wrote of this phrase, like a heat-seeking missile, Paul is locked onto the goal of pursuing Christ. Wow. It's the main thing. Brothers, sisters, listen. The main thing in a Christian's life is to keep the main thing the main thing. The 19th century evangelist D.L. Moody said, "It is better to say this one thing I do more than to say these 40 things I dabble in." Isn't that the truth? We get so busy sometimes in the church that we forget the main thing. There'll always be many things on our calendar, and I'm chiefest among them. Just make sure they don't crowd out Christ. Paul here is referring here to his single-minded concentration. He's running after maturing and growing in his knowledge of Christ, his commitment to Christ, his intimate growth in Christ. Christianity is not a smooth race. It's a marathon, and it's also running the hurdles. There's always one obstacle after another, one distraction after another, one refusal by you and I after another to lose your concentration on the main thing in life. We lose it. One author wrote, "The Christian life is learning the art of refusal." I'm not going to let this interfere. I've got to keep my focus. That's not being narrow-minded, by the way. That's being single-minded. So let's minimize the distractions that pull us away from a single-minded pursuit of Christ. And Paul says something in his fourth essential attitude. I can remember yesterday, but I am choosing to move past the past. A tough one. We shared a little bit of that before I came up here. Verse 13 again. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Paul paints a picture here of one pursuit with two parallel clauses. Forgetting what is behind, straining towards what is ahead. If Paul were the coach of John Landy, in that locker room before that race, I know what he would have said. Paul, don't look over your shoulder. If nothing else, don't look over your shoulder. Keep your eye on the end of the race. Keep plugging towards the finish line. I want you to imagine Paul's problem had he dwelt on his past persecution of the church, had he dwelt on his misguided passion, had he dwelt on his cruelty toward the children of God. He'd have been a mess. He'd have been totally ineffective. You know what? He never forgot it. But he chose to move past the past. Remember the nation of Israel. The problem with them in Exodus was they forgot the right things and remembered the wrong things. They forgot the power and majesty and provision and promises of God, and they remembered Egypt. Numbers 11, verse 5. We remember the fish which we used to eat in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons. We remember Egypt. Evidently, we're not going to remember our escape from Egypt. Which leads me to say, Paul isn't writing here, we need to forget everything about our past. Even Paul didn't. In fact, in the beginning of chapter 3, he gives a biography of his life, including his persecution of the church. He didn't forget it. There are things from your past that cause you to praise God, aren't they? There's things back there, oh, thank you, God, for getting me through that and all that. It's important to remember Paul is writing in the context of running a race, and he's effectively telling us to forget anything that hinders our reaching forward in pursuit of the goal of being more like Christ. I want to ask this. Is he asking the impossible? And I know this is going to touch the hearts of several of you. Isn't it true that the more tragic or traumatic or violent or sinful or painful, the events of the past, the more likely we are never to forget. Is Paul suggesting that a maturing Christian is in the process of losing his memory? If that's true, I'm definitely maturing. I forget more and more all the time. Paul isn't talking about developing spiritual amnesia. You know what forget means in the Bible? It means to no longer be influenced by or affected by. To no longer be influenced by or affected by. So Paul isn't suggesting some sort of mental or psychological gymnastics when we somehow erase the sins and mistakes and the pain of our past. And we all remember them well. Paul is telling us that a runner in a race is able to break free from the power of the past by living for and reaching for the future. We can't change the past, but we can change the meaning of the past. We can see how God used the past to break us, to mold us, to rescue us, to humble us, to develop us, and to use us today. Just a brief road. That's exactly what Joseph, I thought about him, recorded in the book of Genesis. You know, he was sold into slavery. You know the story. He was accused of sexually molesting Potiphar's wife. He was thrown into prison on false charges. And he was forgotten by the men that he served and helped in the prison. But then, after years of betrayal and suffering and imprisonment, he's released. And he ultimately becomes the prime minister of Egypt. Just in time to be used by God to save enough grain to feed the Middle East during a 7-year famine. Wow. And when his brothers came to Egypt to buy grain, he recognized them. But they didn't recognize him because of the years that have passed in his Egyptian clothing. But finally, he reveals who he is and eventually delivers to them one of the most sin-shattering, guilt-releasing, God-glorifying statements in Genesis 50 and verse 20, you meant what you did for evil, but God meant it for good. Do you think Joseph ever forgot the past? No. Joseph effectively said to his brothers, I have never forgotten the past, but I have discovered a different meaning to the past, that my past fits into God's plan for my future. Paul implies here that we can break the power of the past by giving it new meaning in the light of God's promises and by living for the future. Don't try to run your race looking over your shoulder. Reach forward. Reaching forward refers to a runner in a foot race with his hands outstretched, his body bent, straining for the tape, straining to reach the finish line. And what is the future finish line, Paul is and has in mind? Well, the last one, number 5, will tell us that. I am not expecting the race to get easier, but at the prize will be worth it all. In other words, heaven's not here yet, brothers and sisters. It's not here. Verse 14, I pressed on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The word goal in there refers to the marker at the end of a race. What is the upward call? Heaven. And the presence of Paul's Savior, whom he longed to know more intimately and more closely and to walk with him more and more closely. In the city of Athens, during the days of Paul, a victorious athlete was given 500 pieces of money, free meals, and front row seats at any event. According to Paul, our prize is far greater than money or food or front row seats. And keep in mind that every one of us who have been baptized into Christ, no matter how fast we ran, no matter how steep the run, no matter how long it takes us, every believer crosses the finish line. And finishing the race happens to be the doorway to heaven. Paul reminds us that the prize is that upward call into the presence of our Lord. When our bodies are changed from mortality to immortality, and our spirits and minds are perfected in holiness, and we see the destination of the race, it isn't a promotion or a plaque or a presentation. Oh, yes, there's rewards. Paul says here, the prize, the real prize, is a person. The glorious presence of our Savior and Lord who died for us. Paul effectively writes, I'm running the race toward him. And in closing, it's on the back of your handout. One gospel hymn writer put it this way. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life trials will soon be over when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Amen. If there's anybody in the audience who needs to obey the gospel, needs to come and be buried with Christ and be a new creature and start on that race of following Jesus and becoming more like him. If there's anybody who just needs prayers of this congregation, we will pray for you. Please come while we stand and sing.